Good morning. I add my welcome to all those who have already welcomed you this morning. And it's just so great to see so many here, where last week none of us were here. We had the opportunity to check out our technology last week, and it did okay. Our Facebook live stream got stopped and restarted. Hopefully you're able to catch up with that and see that. If you haven't and would like to, it's still out there on the Facebook, on our Facebook page in two sections because it got stopped. But it's also been edited together as a single thing on our website, amherstbaptist.com. Last week's message is out there if you'd like to keep up. It was really the first message from this series related to this Bible study, Promises Kept. I don't want to keep talking about Promises Kept like you've never heard it before, but I understand also that there might be some confusion about it and how it all fits together, so I will bore you again with it. Promises Kept is this Bible study. If you don't have a book, there are some out in the lobby. We've purchased those books. They're $11 a piece, but we've said is just if you could give $5 toward it, that would help defray the costs. That would be very helpful. If you'd like to give more, you're certainly welcome to do so. But we want everyone to have a little, if you will, skin in the game. So I've put some money into this. I want to do the study. I'm going to put the time in. I don't really care if you put the money in. Put the time in. Bible study is not a spectator sport. You can't just sit and watch somebody else do study and hear what they have to say and what they've learned. You might learn something from that, but when you really learn is when you study it for yourself. And in fact, you learn even more when you study it to be able to share it with someone else. So I would encourage you, as you study this, think about, how would I teach someone this? How would I share this in such a way that they would grasp God's great faithfulness? Eric mentioned it already. Covenants kept, promises kept is an example, a demonstration of God's great faithfulness to us. And so we want to be able to pass that along to others who may not understand it, who may not grasp it, who may not even think there's a God who exists, let alone one who loves them. And so I invite you to be diligent in your study and diligent in participation. And then the sermons that will be part of this series, last week it was kind of an overview, really, of the letter of Colossians, where Paul went through and talked about a lot of the things that show up in our study. And then this week, as you've all studied, those of you who have been part of the study, you've studied the Adamic covenant, Genesis 1 through 3. And so this message is related to that. You'll hear me say some things, and you'll hear my microphone pop a lot. You'll hear me say some things that came right out of your study, and then you'll hear me say some other things that are what I'm trying to bring to that study so that we will continue to grow. The Bible study sessions, if you will, the opportunity for you to discuss in a small group the study work that you've done, our Thursday nights on Zoom. We had our first study the last Thursday night, as Randy mentioned. We had about 28 people there. That was a great turnout. There's room for more. I think Zoom can take over 100, so you're all welcome. That's the Thursday night study. There is a Bible study session following this sermon. In some of you, many of you, go to DNA, discussion and application, where you'll talk about what the sermon is. But there's also a session down outside the kitchen, which will be the review of what you've done in your Bible study. It's an option for you, for those who want to be able to be part of that on the Sunday morning time frame. Then on Sunday evening, there is another Bible study session. It's across the hallway in the large classroom. Pastor Eric will lead that, and it will meet tonight. There was some question, you know, there's this little thing of a playoff game that thought, well, maybe no one will show. But enough people have said they will show, Eric will show, and love to have you be part of that. We will also try to do that and make that available by Zoom, as well as the DNA Bible study time is available by Zoom. So if you're home, you got the DNA link this morning, you could join the Bible study group through that link. Tonight, it's a different link. It's the Thursday night. It's the weekly Bible study link. That's on Sunday evening. So we try to make it as available as possible so that every one of you can participate to the extent you'd like to, or maybe even beyond what you'd like to, but you really know you need to or have been encouraged to. So I'd like you to be part of that as much as you can, as much as you can set forward to be learning how God has revealed himself in his word through covenants. He has come to man on many occasions and said, this is what I will do. Here's how you should respond. And so that's what we're learning. So Genesis 1 through 3 is the start of that. The overview message last week, spoiler alert, the answer to all of these things is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every one of the covenants. They are all part of God's one plan, eternal plan, and it's not changing. And so we can go back and study what happened thousands of years ago and know that it's the same God who acts in the same way and who loves us with the same depth and is as faithful as he has ever been and will ever be because of his love for us. So I invite you, please be part of it. Now, if you've been in the study this past week, you've read and reread Genesis 1 through 3, perhaps in a couple different translations, all of that, and it's everything from the creation, in the beginning God created, up through Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, they fall, the serpent, they get kicked out of the garden, all of those things are in this 1 through 3, and so it's a lot of territory to cover. So even in the Bible study time, we have to move along pretty quickly. But I trust you have a clearer understanding now, having read it and reread it, and you've seen things perhaps you haven't seen before, an understanding of that record and of its importance. Within these chapters, Genesis 1 through 3, the word covenant is not used. It doesn't mean there weren't any covenants, it just means it wasn't used, the actual word covenant is not used. Nonetheless, we see that God has established a relationship with Adam and through him with all mankind. Now, in fact, some people see within Genesis 1 through 3 two different covenants, if you will. The first might be called the Edenic, Garden of Eden, Edenic covenant, which is where man is given dominion over all the earth, and he's told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How'd that go? Not so well. The second covenant that might be called out and would be specifically called the Adamic covenant. Some people roll those both into one. The Adamic covenant is where God promises that the seed of the woman will bruise, crush, destroy the seed of the serpent. That is that proto-gospel, that initial story that we have that Jesus is coming. There's a Messiah coming to deal with our sin. So regardless of whether this constitutes one covenant or two, our message today looks ahead to see the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, as well as the response of God to man's failure. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to have your word in our hands. You recorded it for us. We want to trust that you have given it to us in a manner that will reveal you to us. It's been your desire to reveal yourself. You've done it. You've documented those covenants. You've written them down for our learning. And so we pray that we would be hungry to know you more. Please guide our conversation this morning, this teaching and the conversations to follow and the Bible studies that follow. May we continue to grow in our knowledge of you, to be pleasing to you, to bring glory and honor to you. And we thank you that you have been pleased to bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So with regard to man's dominion over the earth, this is part of the first part of the covenant, as you've seen in Genesis 3. The implications of Adam's sin include that women would have pain in childbirth, that there would be tension in the household between the wife and the husband. She would have a desire for her husband. And the earth would provide food, but only in response to man's hard work. Work itself was given before the curse. Okay? Work is not a curse. We were made to create. We were made to have dominion. We were made to produce, if you will. But the fact that it is hard work, that's part of the curse. That's part of the consequence of Adam's sin. In fact, the earth, God said, the earth is going to work against you. It's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. But those are consequences. What about man? God has a plan. As giving up that dominion, we talk about the dominion was sort of usurped by Satan, the serpent, the devil, who tempted man and got man to reject, to doubt first, and then to rebel against God. Although it's not directly captured in the scriptures that we studied in Genesis 1 through 3, it appears that Satan, by leading Adam and Eve to sin, somehow claimed at least a portion of that dominion, that responsibility, that authority over the world. In fact, we see it in Luke 4, 6, when Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. The devil claims to have the ability to give Jesus the splendor of and authority over all the kingdoms of the world. And he puts it this way, he says, because it's been given over to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. Now, he might have been lying. He's the liar. He's the father of lies. But Jesus didn't argue with him at the time. He didn't say, well, that's not true. You don't have authority. He let it go. And so there's this understanding. Satan has some authority that he was not supposed to have. He's usurped it. Man has given it up. We see it also in 2 Corinthians. Paul refers to him as the god of this world. He's talking about men who don't see the truth. The God of this world has blinded them. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan has taken on authority and dominion that he is not supposed to have. It was supposed to be man's. What is God going to do about it? He's got a plan, one eternal plan, unchanging. It will be restored. In keeping with our methodology that we've been using through the Advent series, we start with an Old Testament story, a narrative, a record, and we see it pull through the entire scripture because it's one eternal plan. And so we're going to keep with that pace this morning. We're going to look through into the prophets. Where do the prophets talk about authority and dominion? Daniel chapter 7. We've studied this before. We read in chapter 7 that there's one like the Son of Man who comes and presents himself before the Ancient of Days, and he's given a kingdom and an authority and a dominion, an everlasting dominion. And then it's explained to Daniel that in all of that process, there were kingdoms of the world that had to be put down. They were wicked, and they had to be judged. And the fourth of those kingdoms, the fourth of those beasts, if you will, we find in Daniel 7:26, the court will convene, and his dominion will be taken away to be completely destroyed forever. The kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms under heaven, under all of heaven, will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. Saints, those who follow Christ, will in that time be again given dominion. His kingdom, God's kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will serve and obey him, including you and I. But we will serve with him. As we see in Revelation, Jesus addresses the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. He says, "The one who is victorious and keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations." God had a covenant. Man didn't keep it. God does. In spite of man's failure to keep the covenant, God will keep it. Believers, the saints, will have authority over the kingdoms of all the earth. What a great promise and a demonstration of God's love for us, even when we turn against him. Even when we have sin in our lives, God still loves us. And he wants to restore. He still will do what he said he will do. He will still keep his covenant. However, there's an even greater demonstration of his love and of his character in his response to Adam's failure. It's not just that he restores dominion. He restores Adam. In day 5 of your study, you will have seen a passage from 1 Corinthians 15. There are several he's and hims and his's in here, and I'm going to try to insert where I think God the Father and Jesus, God the Son, where they apply, because it's he gives to him, who sits to him, those kind of things. And so let me read this to you, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 28, and I'll try to insert the right names, and I might even have them wrong. I'm okay with that. Just listen up as we hear what Paul had to say about the impact of Adam and the ultimate outcome. "For since death came through a man," that is Adam, "the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man," that's Jesus. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to him," those who belong to Christ. "Then comes the end when he," Jesus, "hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he," Jesus, "abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For the Father must reign until the Father puts all his enemies," all Jesus' enemies, "under Jesus' feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under Jesus' feet." But when it says everything is put under Jesus, it is obvious that he, the Father, who puts everything under him, is the exception. And when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself, Jesus, will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him. Jesus will be subjected to the Father, so that God, the Father, or perhaps this means God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be all and in all. So we had this sin, we had this consequence, death. Death came through this man, Adam. God deals with it. He restores dominion to man, and ultimately, he restores his entire authority under himself. He destroys all the enemies of Christ, puts them under Jesus' feet. Jesus turns right around and says, but I put them all under your feet. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a single plan. They agreed in advance that this is how it happened. I mentioned pretty much every week from 1 Peter that Jesus was destined before the foundation of the world to redeem us. Adam's fall was not a surprise. God already had a plan. And it was carried out and it's communicated to us through a string of covenants, of which we're trying to study several of them. So here again, we see the ultimate authority and dominion of Jesus as prophesied in Daniel. The Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. He's given a kingdom. He turns right around and gives it back, that God may be in all. He may be all in all. But the first part of the passage briefly describes the impact of Adam's sin. In Adam, all die. And God's solution to that, again, planned before the foundation of the world, that in Christ, all will be made alive. Restoration, reconciliation, being restored to God's original purposes. So keep this in mind as we turn now to Romans chapter 5, which is where we'll spend our time, where Paul develops this discussion much more fully than just in Adam all die, in Christ all live. In Romans chapter 5, this is much more fully developed. Now, the letter to Romans is perhaps the most thorough, the most in-depth discussion and sharing of doctrine. Paul, it's like he sat down and said, now, I got to get this all down in one place so you'll understand it. Man has sin, God's got a plan, and he lays it all out in Romans. So let me give you somewhat of an overview, a summary up to chapter 5, so you know where it is we're coming from as far as Paul's concerned in the letter to the Romans. In chapter 1, we'll see a clear statement that God has revealed himself sufficiently through creation so that man is without excuse. There's enough evidence in creation that man can't say, well, there's not a God. There's just no other explanation that makes any sense. Those who come up with another explanation, they only come up with that other explanation, say evolution or Big Bang, uncharted, uncontrolled chaos. The only reason they come up with that is because they start by saying there's no God. Now, what do we have left? Well, it had to have just happened. But if you stand back and say, how could it possibly have happened? That's evidence that God is here. He has revealed himself in creation to the extent that man is without excuse. In chapter 2, Paul goes on to say, God is right. He's righteous to judge us because we don't have any excuse. We've rebelled against him. We've sinned against him. We haven't pursued him when he's invited us to do so. Chapter 3, you're probably even more familiar with this. It makes it clear that all men have sinned and are separated from God. While at the same time, it says that God's righteousness is revealed, it has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. Never lose track of that word. Shows up all the time because it's the foundation of our relationship with God is faith, our belief. The central place of faith is further developed in chapter 4 as we see the critical role of faith in the life of Abraham. So as you study the Abrahamic covenant this week and read Genesis 12, 15, and 17, you're going to read about faith. You're going to read about what God said he will do. You're going to read about the word covenant over and over again. This is where God said, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to relate to people through Abraham. So I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 4 in background of Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Abraham believed God, he had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God has revealed his righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So faith continues then into chapter 5, which is where I want to spend our time today, where we'll pick up. We'll be focused on the last half of the chapter, but let's pick up a couple verses earlier in the chapter to kind of get the context of where Paul is. We've seen it so far. Man is without excuse. God is right to judge. Man is separated from God, but God reveals a way to obtain, if you will, righteousness through faith in Christ. And then we get to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith. Don't lose sight of that word. It's everywhere. It is our connecting point. That's our anchor, is our faith in Jesus. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Also through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's done. It's accomplished. By faith through our Lord and Jesus Christ, we have been declared righteous. We have peace with God. Past tense. We have access into his grace. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Did you hear that phrase? Hope of the glory of God. What is the hope of glory? Colossians chapter 1. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the solution. He is the consummation. He is the answer to every covenant question. And we respond by faith. It comes down to just a few words. If you grasp those words and those concepts, you have a pretty good handle on the gospel. Now, all of that is in and through Jesus our Lord, and it then combines in this terminology, being declared righteous, having peace, having access, all these things are kind of rolled up into this terminology of having been reconciled. Having been reconciled to God, and once that's been accomplished, we will be saved by his life. It is done. We have been we now have received this reconciliation through him. Now, as stated before, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every covenant. Don't lose that. So which that brings us now, actually I missed a couple verses in there. Romans 5, 8, we don't want to miss that in terms of background. It's a key promise. For while we were still sinners, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God had a plan. It included Christ's death. As we look at verses 10 and 11, somehow I messed my notes a little bit here. Verse 10 and 11 of Romans 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? If in his death he can reconcile us, what could he do resurrected, which he is, and ascended to heaven, which he is, sitting at the right hand of the Father, which he is, how much more could God do for us through Jesus Christ? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Sorry, that's the verse I was trying to get to. All of this piles into this idea. God's plan from before the foundation of the world was that man would be redeemed and reconciled. Are you in that state? Do you understand that? Have you received that? Do you believe that? Have you expressed your faith? So this now brings us to chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, which returns again to Adam. And that's why it falls into this week of teaching. Chapter 4 might very well be a part of what you do in the Abrahamic covenant. But Paul takes a step back and says, well, let's explain this again. In fact, verse 12 starts out, some translations say therefore, some say wherefore. It's a little different than some therefores where we've said all these things and so here's the conclusion. In this case, we've said all these things. Now, here's another way to look at it, another way to consider it. Let's look back at Adam and see how that plays into all these things. We will see all of these things stated earlier, righteousness, peace, access, rejoicing, reconciliation. They're all summarized in one term. In this passage, it's called the gift that we receive through Christ. As we often do, we'll read the entire passage and then we'll come back and kind of pick it apart a little bit. If you're able to stand, I would invite you to stand in honor of God's word. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, wherefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men, for all sinned, because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin's not charged to one's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He, Adam, is the prototype of the coming one, Jesus Christ. But the gift, peace, reconciliation, grace, access to God, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if by the one man's trespass many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Since by the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You may be seated. Two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, sometimes referred to as the second Adam. Two men have an impact, an intense, far-reaching, universal impact. Through Adam's sin, death came to all men because all sinned. Through Jesus Christ, righteousness is available to all men because of grace, because of the gift, because of God's purpose and plan. Back to verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. So here we see the impact of Adam's sin. It was through his sin that sin entered the world. Once sin was present, death followed. We read in James chapter 1, when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. That is the outcome of sin. It is destroying. It is destructive. And so anytime we choose sin, we're choosing death. Consider that when you're making decisions. It's not just I'm choosing this activity. If we know that activity, that thought pattern or whatever is sinful, then we're choosing death instead of the life that God wants to give us. The two are tightly connected, sin and death. And note that the consequence of death applies to all men. There are only two exceptions in the Old Testament that we read about. It's kind of a rabbit trail, but Enoch and Elijah, for whatever reason, God chose to take them to be with him without facing death. I'm sure he has an explanation for that. We don't have to understand it right now. But here we do have to take a moment to consider a couple terms. So how did Adam's sin impact me? What is the channel? What is the process? What is the flow of events, so to speak, that brings me responsible for his sin? The first of these is the concept of what's called imputed sin. Adam sinned, but it was put on my account. In this case, we have the idea that Adam's sin and all men's sin are passed down father to child. And so because I'm a son of Adam, in the same way, if you remember the story in Genesis where Abraham gives tithes of some victories, from spoils from victory, he tithes that to the priest Melchizedek. And later on we hear that, well, his son, his great-grandson Levi, also gave tithes to Melchizedek because he was in Abraham's loins at the time. And so every child that comes from Adam carries with him the same responsibility for what Adam's action was, and that's considered imputed sin. We're responsible, we're to be punished even because of Adam's sin. Of course, we can also rejoice in the fact that we, through Christ, have imputed righteousness. And his righteousness is put on our account. That's the plan. He will redeem us. He will buy us back. He will save us and reconcile us. In addition, there's another issue. Imputed sin is one. The other is called original sin or corruption. It also follows from Adam's sin in that the world, all creation was marred or broken, or we talk about a fallen world, so that we sin anyway. We have a propensity to sin. We have a sin nature because of our descending from Adam. Therefore, death spread to all men because all sinned. You might take exception. You say, well, I shouldn't be responsible for Adam's sin because there's a verse that says that God won't hold, you know, the children responsible for their parents' sin. Okay, you could set that aside for now. I don't think you're right in doing so, but you could do that. You still got to deal with your own sin. And we all have it. And if you're saying you don't, then there's one for you, because you're lying in that. It's just not true. We have all sinned, and Scripture tells us so. So the other thing to note in all of this, this imputed sin, this original sin, because it passes from father to child, that's how we understand that Christ is not responsible with imputed or original sin. Because although he is fully human, born of a woman, he didn't have a heavenly, or didn't have an earthly father who imputed and carried on that sin, that that passing along of sin. So it, in effect, necessitated the idea of a virgin birth. If sin passes down through the men, then somehow we have to come up with a human who doesn't have a father who passed his sin along. And so that's what the virgin birth accomplishes for us. Again, this is somewhat of a side issue for what we're talking about, but it's easy to grasp that and say, wait a minute, if everybody's responsible for Adam's sin, then what's up with Jesus? And you have to have an answer for that. You have to understand that Jesus was holy, perfect. He was fully human, but he was also God, and he was sinless. And that's what made him the possible sacrifice for our sins, because he didn't have sins that he had to die for himself. So, the issues of inherited guilt and corruption necessitated the virgin birth. Now, whether you or I understand all of this, and that's questionable, whether we understand it all, the bottom line result is that we are all, each and every one of us, guilty and corrupted and in need of forgiveness, restoration, and reconciliation, which, as we've already seen, are through Jesus Christ. There is an answer. This is not a message of no hope. This is a message that says there is all the hope that we need in Jesus Christ. We're invited to participate through faith. So let's continue. Verse 13. In fact, sin was in the world before the law was, before the law, but sin is not charged to one account when there is no law. Now, that is to say, Adam and his descendants, through Noah and his descendants, through Abraham and his descendants, all the way up to when the law was given to Moses, they weren't guilty of breaking the Mosaic law. It hadn't been given yet. But that's not to say they didn't have a law that they were to follow, which they were responsible to. As I mentioned from the first chapter of Romans, God has revealed himself in creation such that man is without excuse. That started at creation. So Adam's descendants, whether they heard all the stories or not, they saw creation and would have an understanding that there was a God that they should pursue. So there's at least that. We're also told throughout Scripture, and some of these covenants are the things we're talking about, God specifically spoke to certain men, maybe more than we're aware of, probably more than we're aware of, and he told them things that they were to do. We have Adam. He was to have dominion over the earth, and he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have Cain, who had to answer for his brother's death. God went and spoke to him directly. He understood what it was he had done that was wrong. Noah was supposed to build an ark, and he did. Abraham was to go from his country, his kindred, and his father's house to the land that God would show him, and he did. There were things that they were told to do. They had their, law might be too strong of a word, but they had instructions from God, and they could choose either obedience or disobedience. Each and every person is sufficiently exposed to God's existence to require a response, either of belief and obedience or rejection and disobedience, which, of course, is sin. Verse 13, in fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin's not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Because of Adam's sin, death had entered the world. Every man died, with the exception of Enoch, as I mentioned. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. Nobody else had the chance to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God had secured the garden, if you will. He cast them out and put an angel there. You read that this week in Genesis 3. But this last line, he is a prototype of the coming one, is a phrase of hope. Yes, there was Adam. Yes, he sinned. Yes, he brought all this on all of creation. And yet, he is only the prototype. He is an example. He is a sample of what is to come, the coming one, Jesus Christ. In the same way that Adam impacted everyone, Jesus Christ will impact everyone. In this way, the two of them are similar. When we talk about compare and contrast, compare is to say how they're the same, contrast is how they're different. How are they the same? Both were one man who had a huge impact. But pretty much that's where the comparison ends. From now on, we see contrast between Adam and Jesus. So picking up in verse 15 and continuing to the end of the chapter, it may be easier to keep the contrast straight in a diagram. If you have the note sheet, you'll see just throughout the rest of this chapter, it's Adam is this way, Jesus is that way. Adam is this way, Jesus is that way. So we're going to read this together. There are some slides up here that will show that same split between Adam and Jesus. I headed it Adam versus Jesus. That might be a little too strong, but compared to, contrasted with Jesus. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. Okay, so we've started the contrast. This is where it breaks down. They both have a huge impact. They're both one man, but here's where it changes. The gift, which is all those things, reconciliation, grace, peace, and so forth. The gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And the gift is not like the one man's sin. Because from one sin came judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Adam, with just one sin, brought about condemnation. But Jesus, even after many sins, just my many sins, just your many sins, even after everybody's many, many sins, Jesus still brought grace. He brought that gift. It results in justification. We've used that term before. It hasn't shown up, I don't think, in this message so far. Justification, just as if I'd never sinned. My account is clear. Christ's righteousness is imputed to me so that when God looks at me, he sees no sin. It's been dealt with. It's been removed. And so this gift that God gives us through Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, is that our record is clear. Our many sins are gone. It's just as if I'd never sinned, justified, justification. Verse 17, since by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, verse 18, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Then we have verse 20. It kind of breaks the pattern a little bit. The law came to multiply the trespass. Without the law, the sin wouldn't be held against them, against the law itself, and so the law came, it multiplied the trespass, it seemed to make things worse, but really, when sin multiplied, grace multiplied all the more. Where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. Now, when you get to Romans chapter 6, it's going to say, well, if more sin brings more grace, should we continue to sin? Paul says, absolutely not, or God forbid, or may it never be, depending on your translation. Absolutely not. We're not supposed to sin. We're supposed to be being restored and made holy. Sin should not become or remain part of our life as a habitual thing. Do we still stumble? Yes, we do. Justification is a point in time. We are made justified. We have been declared righteous. But our sanctification, our transformation, being changed in the image of Christ comes over time. More sin brings more grace. No, that's just saying that no matter how much sin you have, God has more than enough grace to cover it. In verse 21, so that, grace comes even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is there any question, as you look at the chart, or as the slides came by, if you look at the chart in the notes, is there any question the right-hand column is a better column? To be under. In summary, we have grace over trespass, we have gift over judgment, we have justification over condemnation, we have life over death. Why would we choose to ignore the great offer and gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord that we participate in through faith? God's one eternal plan, unchanging, is to give us life. I remind you again, our study in the Gospel of John, John 6:47, Jesus speaking says, "I assure you, anyone who believes has eternal life. It is offered." In Romans, it said that, let's see, verse 18, life-giving justification for everyone. But as we look at all of Scripture, we understand it. It's not for everyone 100%. It's for everyone who believes, and anyone who believes. Adam's sin, his failure to keep the covenant that God had established, passed to all of us both the guilt of sin and the propensity toward it. Imputed sin and original sin, but God. Those two words are huge. But God, by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, God has provided the gift that overflows to many. This gift that we can be declared righteous in spite of our sin, in spite of the sin that we have because of Adam, in spite of the sin that we have because of our own behaviors, actions, beliefs, rejection, rebellion. In spite of all that, God declares us righteous when we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. The relationship is restored. We have access into his grace. And in the earlier prayer, I talked about, you know, we have to come to God humbly because we don't deserve anything. But he tells us to come boldly because he has given us access to his very throne room, to come before him, to intercede for others, to worship him. We have access. We're to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're to rejoice in the fact that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And ultimately, we're to be reconciled. We are reconciled to God, everything restored. So God's one eternal plan has been revealed to us through the covenants that he established with man. Man was to have dominion and authority over creation as God's representatives. It was lost, but it will be restored. Man was to live in obedience to God's revealed law and character, but man sinned. But those who believe will be restored. God keeps his covenants. He is faithful. Have you, by faith, submitted to his plan to restore you, to reconcile you, to give you peace with God, to declare you righteous? That is the invitation. He invites you to come to him in faith to receive his grace, this gift, to be reconciled. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have made yourself known. You've revealed yourself in creation, first of all, but you've also given us your word, which has this record of your relationship with man over centuries, over millennia. And you haven't changed, and so it's still the same. You still invite us. And Christ fulfilled all the things you said you were promising to do, and if it's not yet fulfilled, it will be because of your faithfulness. The fact that you will keep every covenant you've made, you will keep every promise that you've made, you will fulfill every prophecy that you've made, and we can rest in that. We can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in the fact that your word tells us that when we believe, Father, Son, and Spirit come to make their home in us, to dwell within us, to transform us, to guide and guard us. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the times when we choose sin even so. I pray for any here today who have not yet recognized the truth of your word, the truth of your salvation offered in Christ, that they would ask the questions they need to ask, that you would remove the veil, that blindedness that the God of this world has put over them, that they would not be willing to understand, not be willing to receive, but instead that even today they would take steps to answer questions, to fill in the gaps, and to come to you in faith. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.